Thanks for leading us in worship this morning, Alan. Let's begin today by reading our text. This is often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's not really a parable. We're in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, these are the final verses of the Olivet Discourse. And it ends like all of the discourses in Matthew. It ends with judgment. And it's amazing to think about that the Lord Jesus ends his messages, typically, at least in the book of Matthew, he ends his messages with a warning of judgment. And our passage is probably the greatest of these judgment conclusions. And like every other discourse in Matthew as well, Matthew marks it off at the end in 26 in verse 1 when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Each of the five discourses in Matthew end with something along those lines, when Jesus had finished these. Now, our passage is very often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's not really a parable, as I already said. Parables use something from nature and from the natural world to teach a spiritual truth, and they tell a story that then represents something else. But for the most part in this passage, we're dealing with reality, not with a story. It's not a figurative narrative like a parable. The only figurative part is the sheep and the goats in verses 32 and 33. But even there, they're people or they're nations who are separated like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And after that comparison of the separation, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, they are people. They are people who did good or bad and who will be judged according to their works. And he will either go into the kingdom or into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so it's not so much a parable as it is a literal description of judgment with a comparison to the separation of sheep and goats. And the comparison again is that people will be separated into two groups like shepherds separate sheep and goats. And after that, everything else is described in real world terms. And it tells us what's going to happen in that judgment. What Jesus does here is bring us back to his coming at the end of the tribulation. And this brings us back then to verses 29 to 31 of chapter 24. And if you want to look at that there, it says this. It says in verse, again, Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, both of these passages speak of Jesus coming with great glory. And they speak of his coming with his angels. And they speak of a gathering. In 24:31, it's a gathering of his elect. In 25:32, it's a gathering of all the nations, and then a separating of the elect sheep for whom the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world, from the goats who will join the devil and his angels in eternal fire. Matthew 24:29 tells us that Jesus' return will be immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so to help us put this whole message that Jesus gave together, remember in verse 3 of chapter 24, the disciples' original question, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered the second part of that question first. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he explained the signs of the whole tribulation period from verses 4 all the way to verse 31 of chapter 24. And he gave them all the signs, everything that would happen during the tribulation. And then he said, look at verse 32 of chapter 24. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so anyone who sees all these things, all the signs of the tribulation, will be able to know that Jesus is near, that he is coming soon. All these things would occur within one generation. And we saw in our study that the tribulation period will be a seven-year period. But then when Jesus came to the second question, to the first question, which he answered second, when will these things be? When he came there, his answer was in verse 36 that no one knows. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so we don't know when all these things will occur. And we don't know when Jesus will come then. He will come at the end of the tribulation, but we don't know when the tribulation will come. And so we have to be always ready. And we have to be awake, we have to be prepared, we have to be faithful and wise and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We have to be productive using what the Lord has given us. We have to know him and we have to be known by him. And that's been the message of chapter 24, verse 36, all the way to 25 and verse 30, really most of chapter 25. But now Jesus comes back to his coming at the end of the tribulation, and he gives us more detail about what he will do at that time when he comes at the end of the tribulation. There will be a judgment when Jesus returns. Now, what we see in our passage, even though it speaks about the tribulation period, it applies to every time. It applies to everyone. Every one of us at one point or another will stand before the Lord Jesus, who is the judge. Every one of us will stand before God's judgment. But what Jesus seems to be describing in our passage is a particular judgment at the conclusion of the tribulation. But again, this applies to everyone in really any age and how we live. Now, like everything else in the Olivet Discourse, not everyone agrees. Many interpreters see our passage as the final judgment. And I would say that much of what we see here could apply to the final judgment, but Jesus is talking about a judgment that occurs immediately after the tribulation and before the millennial kingdom. And so I want to just get right into this today. We have six G's today, and all of these describe what will happen when Jesus returns. And so six G's that describe what happens when Jesus returns. This is the return of the King. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see is, number one, the glory of the King. The glory of the King in verse 31. Look at it again. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Jesus is the Son of Man. And he is also, at the same time, Son of God. When he came the first time, when he spoke these words that we're looking at today, he came as the Son of Man. And he took to himself a human nature, and the glory of his deity was veiled. Now, we need to be careful how we put this, because Jesus, as God the Son, at all times possessed the glory of God. God always possesses the attributes of God, and the Son of God always possesses and possessed the attributes of God. And so Jesus continued to be God, but whoever looked at him at that time really saw only a man. He was a man, but he was at the same time God. Now, for anyone with eyes to see, his glory was on display in his character and his works. And so the Apostle John can say in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so John saw his glory, but that glory was chiefly seen in Jesus' character. He was full of grace and truth. And his glory was seen in the works that he did, the miraculous things that he did. And John also spoke of those miracles as signs that showed his glory. And so, for example, in John 2:11, John says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so Jesus at all times possessed his glory, but his glory was not visibly manifested. It was covered or veiled by his perfect humanity. And so Jesus, the man, didn't shine with glory. He didn't have a halo over his head. And only that one time on the Mount of Transfiguration was his divine glory allowed to shine through his human nature. And you will remember that we saw that in Matthew chapter 17. This is verse 1 and 2. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so there his glory began to shine through. But when Jesus returns now the second time, he will return, our text tells us, he will return in glory. He will appear in the sky and every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Revelation chapter 19 tells us that when Jesus comes at this time, he will have many diadems on his head, many crowns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Of all kings, this Jesus comes first. Of all the so-called lords in the world, Jesus is the Lord. He is the firstborn of all creation. Revelation 1:16 describes Jesus' face shining like the sun in full strength. Revelation 21:23 tells us that the light of the new Jerusalem is to be the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to light up the world literally when he comes. And when Jesus comes this time, he comes in glory, he comes in splendor. He will come in the full majesty of his deity. He will come, our text says, in his glory. In his glory. He will come in all the glory of his person. Titus 2:13 and 14 describes the believer as one who is waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When our great God and Savior Jesus Christ appears, he will come in his glory and the glory of his Father, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so he's going to come in his own glory. He's going to come in the glory of God, his Father. And he's also going to come with the angels, who he calls in our text, his angels. Our text says, all of the angels will come. All of the angels are going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole host of heaven comes with the Lord, and they come to make war on the armies of the world. And what a sight this is going to be if we can imagine this in our minds, the Lord Jesus shining like the sun with all of the host of heaven coming to the earth. The scriptures tell us that the armies of the world will be gathered to make war against Jerusalem at that time. I don't know if you want to flip here, but if you want to look at Zechariah 14, and if you do that, you might want to put your finger also in Revelation 19. Both of these passages speak about the same time. Zechariah 14, then the Lord, 14:3, says, then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This is speaking about Jesus returning. Revelation 19, starting in verse 19, describes the same thing. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse, who is the Lord, and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now when he comes, our text says that then he will sit on his glorious throne. And again, Zechariah and Revelation agree. We just were in Zechariah 4:3. Now look at verse 9. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. The Lord will become king on that day. Our text says he will sit on his glorious throne. Revelation goes on to say that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. This is Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. And then I saw thrones. Again, the throne is there. This time, multiple thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so what we have then is a very clear sequence. Christ returns with his angels. He conquers the nations. Then he sits on his throne and he judges the world. He judges the nations, and then he reigns with his saints for 1,000 years, and after that he reigns with them forever into eternity. Now note that in Revelation, again, if you're still there, in verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And so the judgment of Revelation 20, 1-6, is not the final judgment. Some of the dead are not raised to life yet. They are raised after the 1,000 years. And we have the same thing in our passage. There's no mention of a resurrection at this time. It is the nations that are on earth that will be gathered for this judgment. Now, all of the saints who died up to that point, along with the raptured church, they will be resurrected. And they will come reign, or they will come with Christ. They will return. And they will reign with him. We will reign with him. We will come with Christ and reign with him. But there's no mention of a resurrection of the unbelieving dead at this time. That happens after the millennial kingdom. Now, make sure you catch this final piece. We're thinking about the glory here. We're looking at verse 31. But look at our text again. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And notice the very clear words on the timing here. It says, when, and then it says, then. When he comes, then he will sit. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, has he come in glory with all of his angels? And we say no. Has he come and gathered all of the nations? Has there been a gathering of all of the nations for a judgment? Not yet. Has the judgment described in this passage occurred? No, it hasn't. We have to say no to all of these things. And so the question is for us, is Jesus sitting on his glorious throne? And the answer again is no, not at this time. Now that answer will not sit right with some, but that's how language works. When he comes, then he will sit. When, and then when, the when comes before the then. When I come up to the pulpit, then I will preach, right? That's kind of, I don't preach and then come up, right? When I come up, then I will preach. There's a distinct order by the words when and then. And so then the question is, well, what is Jesus' glorious throne? And there's a difference between this throne and his Father's throne. This is not the heavenly throne. And I want you to see this. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3:21. I wonder what version I pasted into my notes here. I'm going to read it from my Bible here. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so Jesus here distinguishes between his throne and his heavenly Father's throne. Jesus has overcome and sat down on his Father's throne. And Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father on that throne, but he has not yet sat down on his throne, on his glorious throne. And so the throne that Jesus is speaking about in our passage is the throne of his father David. The throne of his father David, not the throne of God the Father, but of his other father, his earthly father. Isaiah 9 speaks about this, and Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we know it so well because we read it every Christmas. It says, "For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom," David's kingdom, "to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so when Jesus comes, then he will sit on the throne of David as king over the world forever, and then the government will be upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, because that will continue into eternity. And notice again Isaiah 9, 7 there, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He will make Jesus Christ ruler over this world. Now, the throne of David has never moved. Scripture has never moved it to heaven. And so Jesus must reign on and over the earth, and he will do this when he comes in his glory. And so that was number one, the glory of the king. Let's go number two now. And we called this the gathering of the nations, verses 32 and 33. The gathering of the nations. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." Now the text says that all the nations will be gathered. And so this is a worldwide gathering of everyone who survives the tribulation. And they will be gathered. Now, other passages in Matthew teach us that the angels are going to be those who do this gathering. And so, for example, Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42 says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, Matthew 13, 49 and 50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We already read Matthew 24 and verse 30. It says there that then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels, and with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Every person from every tribe of the earth will be gathered together to stand before Jesus Christ. And there will be a separation. They are separated first, and then they're judged. The sovereign Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, will separate the sheep from the goats with his perfect knowledge. And the saved will go on one side, and the unsaved will go on the other. And the text says that he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, there's a lot of talk in the commentaries about shepherds separating sheep from goats, and when this was done, and why it was done, or even questioning whether it ever really was done. And the truth is, we don't really know a whole lot about the shepherding practices of the ancient Near East as far as sheep and goats go. But all we really need to understand from this picture is that in the end there was a separation, and perhaps shepherds did this at some point. And so what was once together among the nations, what was once mixed among the nations will be gathered and separated. And the good shepherd will separate and distinguish the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now let's see what he says to the sheep in verses 34 to 39. This is number three, the good works of the sheep. The good works of the sheep. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, and we'll just stop there for a moment. Jesus refers to himself here as the king. And the Gospel of Matthew began with this. In the genealogy in verse 1, Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, who is described as king there. In verse 6, it says, David the king. Jesus the Christ is son of the king, which would make him king, and he's in the kingly line. In chapter 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And so Jesus was born king in contrast to Herod the king from the very beginning of this gospel. And we remember it wasn't all that long ago in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus came riding on a colt. Like the kings of old in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. I'm reading Zechariah 9:9 out of Matthew 21:5 here. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so Jesus presented himself to Israel as king. And we won't go back through all that, but Jesus refers to himself now in our passage as the king. And this is the first time that Jesus himself does this. When he comes, he will sit on his glorious throne as king. And the king now has a message for his people, the sheep. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the first thing the king says to these people who are compared to sheep is just so good. He says to them, come, come. And this is in contrast to what he says to the goats in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. And so one group will be sent away to the most terrible place, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. But the blessed group is invited to come. And there's really no greater blessing than nearness to Jesus Christ. Come. This is the greatest blessing. This is the greatest news that we will ever hear. Jesus invites these people to come near to him for eternity. And he says to them, you are blessed, blessed by my Father. The word blessed here, or blessed, however you pronounce it, is different from the word translated blessed in the Beatitudes. Remember the Beatitudes of Matthew 5? This word here means favored or provided with benefits. And the word is in the Greek is eulogeo. And we get from eulogeo, we get the word eulogy in English. Eulogy is when you talk about someone at a funeral. And if you think about how you talk about someone at a funeral, usually you praise them, you speak well of them. That's literally what this is. Eulogeo, you well, logeo, to speak. And so eulogeo means to speak well, to praise, to bless. But here it's not so much just speaking, but God is actually doing something for us. He does well for us. And really with God, there's such a connection there. When God speaks, it comes to pass. It comes into being. And so when God speaks well, he speaks blessings and favor comes our way from him. He has blessed us. And this refers to the blessing of salvation. You have been blessed of my Father. The blessing of salvation has come to these people. And because of this blessing of the Father on us, because of his love for us, we are welcome to enter the kingdom. Now, this kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. It was always a part of God's plan. Even before Adam was born, even before the world was made, this kingdom was prepared for this group of people. Notice Jesus says it was prepared for you. And if we harmonize this with other passages throughout Matthew, it was prepared for the elect. God has blessed a group of people by grace, simply out of the sovereign good pleasure of his will. And these are those who will respond to the gospel. These blessed people, these elect people, are those who will respond to the gospel, who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will turn away from their sins, and they will come to Jesus in a saving way. And ultimately, because of this salvation, they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, the Apostle Paul took up basically this exact same phrase from the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I think you know this section well. There it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," which is the same word as in our passage, by the way. "He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Really the same wording as we see in our passage. "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Now Paul says before the foundation of the world. Jesus says from the foundation of the world. But really the idea of these two sayings is basically the same. The Father has blessed us in Christ and chose us to be saved and to enter into the kingdom. Now, if we don't see this blessing of the Father first, we might be confused as we come to the judgment here and confused about the basis of this judgment. Because it could seem that these people that are described here enter the kingdom because of their works, rather than that they work because they are saved. And so notice that Jesus first puts that these people have been blessed by the Father, and then in the judgment he examines their works. And their works are now the evidence of their salvation. And verses 35 to 39 show us how these people lived. And these are the deeds of the sheep, and they're repeated four times in this passage for emphasis. First, when Jesus tells them what they did in verses 35 and 36. Again, it says, "I was naked and you clothed me." I started in verse 36. Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then second, it's repeated when the righteous ask, "When did we do those things? Lord, when did we do those things?" And then third, with the negative for the goats in verses 42 and 43, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then it's repeated even a fourth time in verse 44, "Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And this fourfold repetition really emphasizes what these people did, and it's really meant to impact us and to make us think about what we do and how we live in this world and how we treat these people who we're going to identify in a moment. But this is really for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. These are things that we should do and care about. Jesus says again in verse 35, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And these are basic needs that the sheep met. And it really fits so very well with all that we learned about the tribulation period, because Antichrist will make it impossible or almost impossible to buy or sell with his mark of the beast. And believers will be persecuted and betrayed in that time, and the world will really be turned against the people of God, turned against the saints, and they will be hungry, they will be thirsty, they will be unwelcome, they will be naked, they will be sick, they will be put in prison during this time, and they will need this care. And to minister to these people at that time will also be to invite persecution on oneself. Because if the whole world is against them, then helping them is to set oneself against the world. Now, Jesus the King says that he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was a stranger, he was naked, he was sick and in prison. But these sheep, they didn't know it at the time, but what they did for Jesus. And so they will say in verse 37, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord. And of course, Jesus is very often called Lord in this gospel. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And so they're surprised to find out that what they did to Jesus, and they did for Jesus. And the reason for this, the reason the Lord responds to them this way is in verse 40, but we're going to skip over verse 40 for a few minutes, and we're going to look at what happens to those on the left. But before we do, let me just note here that the sheep here are called the righteous. And their true state was showed in the way that they helped Jesus. They didn't seem to know that they were serving Jesus the King, but what they did, their true state was shown by what they did, and they were the righteous. And so let's look at the other half of this then. Let's look at verses 41 to 44. I called this the grave omission of the goats. The grave omission of the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Again, Jesus will tell the goats to depart from him. And instead of being pronounced blessed, they are cursed. And they will go to the lake of fire, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil. Forever, these goats, we could call them the unrighteous, they will be in the worst place with the worst company. And the judgment in their case is because their works show who they are. They did not care for Jesus. They didn't care for or minister to the King. Now, they also didn't know that they didn't serve him. They were surprised. They respond in surprise. When did we see you and not minister to you? Now, I called this the grave omission of the goats because their sin is in failing to do what should have been done. Failing to do what should have been done. It's a sin of omission. And notice, and this is really important for us to get this, notice that they didn't commit some gross sin. They weren't judged because they did some horrible thing. They didn't steal the food from the least of these, my brothers. They didn't take their drinks, making them thirsty. They didn't kick them out on the street or take away their clothes or make them sick or put them unlawfully in jail, not according to our text. In their defense, if they had a defense, they might have said something like this, Lord, we didn't harm you. We didn't do anything bad to you. We didn't persecute you. We didn't do anything to you. We didn't do anything negative to you, Lord. But that was their sin. It's the sin of omission. They omitted to do what ought to have been done. And oh, that we would see this today. You know, you don't have to commit some terrible sin to end up in hell. Kids, you don't have to be some terrible person, a drug dealer, or do some terrible thing. You can end up in hell for simply failing to live the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Failing to do perfect righteousness is worthy of hell. And that's why this is the grave omission. This is serious. This is serious. Now, when we think about this, we have to recognize and acknowledge that on the other side, the righteous will not have done perfect righteousness, but the righteous acts that they do are going to show that they are truly saved. And therefore, their sins have been paid for. The things that they have omitted are going to be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be clothed in Jesus's perfect righteousness when they stand before God in the judgment. And friends, I want to tell you the greatest sin of omission, and that's the sin of not coming to Jesus Christ for salvation, not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself can send you to hell. And so it is so important that we trust in and believe in Jesus Christ and the salvation that we can have through Him alone. And if we do come to Jesus, He will change us so that we do care about others and we do love others, especially those that Jesus calls the least of these, my brothers. And we're going to look at that now in verses 40 and 45. I called this number 5, the great truth of solidarity. The great truth of solidarity. This is a great truth, even if it's not a great outline heading. But the great truth of solidarity in verses 40 and 45, Jesus explains how He was hungry and fed or not fed, how He was thirsty and given drink or not given drink, how He was a stranger and either welcomed or unwelcomed, naked or sick or in prison and either ministered to or not ministered to. And again, both of these groups said, Lord, when did we see You? And in verse 40, Jesus explains to the righteous, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And in verse 45, He answers the goats, those who did not help the king. And He says, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the question for us then is, who are the least of these? And there's various views in the commentaries. Are they all the needy people in the world in general? Are they Christians or Christian missionaries, which is often a view? Are they persecuted believers? Many dispensational scholars see them as Jews during the tribulation. But what we need to see here to kind of answer this question of who these people are is what we need to see is their solidarity with Jesus. Whatever is done for these people is done for Him. Whatever is done for them is done for Him. And so Jesus is one with them. And to help Him, or to help them, is to help Him. And not to help them is to leave Jesus hungry, thirsty, unwelcomed, naked, sick, or in prison. And so as we look at this, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, the little section on mission. The second discourse in Matthew, and it ends this way. Whoever receives you receives me. So whoever receives the disciples who are going on a mission for Jesus to tell other people about Jesus, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. To receive a disciple of the Lord Jesus is to receive Jesus Himself. And so when we care for his people, we care for Jesus Christ himself. You see, we are Jesus' body. We are one with him. If we are in Christ, we are in him. And we've become his family. We learned that in Matthew chapter 12. We are the family of God. Jesus was, and this is Matthew 12, 46, he was speaking to the people. His brother, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. Verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so there is a union between the Lord Jesus and his people. We bear his name. We bear the name of his Father. And because of this union, his good and our good are united such that when we are hungry or thirsty, or strangers, or naked, or sick, or in prison, it's as if he himself were there. And he is with us then to that extent, to that level. And that means that I take the least of these to be believers during the tribulation, whether they are Jew or Gentile. They've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we in this age have been united to him. And what this means for us is that how we treat other believers, the least of them, is how we treat Jesus Christ. And that is so important for us to understand. The way we treat the least believer, however you define least in your own categories and mind, however we treat the least of them, that is how we treat the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let's put it in the negative like our passage does. What we don't do for other believers, we don't do for Jesus Christ when we have opportunity. We are a new family in Christ. And we are members of the same body. And therefore, we help one another in all times, and especially when we have need, we are a people that help one another. And for us, as we think about this, when we're walking through this world with all of its trials and temptations, isn't it great to know that whatever happens to us as followers of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is right there with us, he is one with us, so that what's happening to us is as though it was happening to him. And what we go through, he goes through, and he cares about us even as he cares about himself. And so let's now see, finally, the granting of eternal reward, number 6, verse 46. The granting of eternal reward. And these, speaking about the goats here, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment or eternal life. Those are the options. Those are the options, one or the other. You cannot inherit the kingdom by trying to love other believers as Jesus describes here. But those who are truly saved, those who are born from above, will manifest the love of God towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus is so sure of this. He is so sure that this will happen in the midst of his people that when he judges the tribulation saints, he will be able to point to the way that they cared for their so-called fellow believers. And when he judges the unsaved, he will be able to tell them that what they did not do for his brothers, they did not do for him. And what this tells us is that one of the surest signs of genuine saving faith is a love for the people of God, a love for those who profess to and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the king returns, there will be a judgment of all nations to determine who will enter the kingdom of heaven. But each one of us will also face a similar judgment, either when we die or at the rapture, or possibly some of us will even be gathered as described in this text. And so the question for each and every one of us is, are you ready. That's been the emphasis for the last almost month or so in Matthew 25. Are you ready? Are you eagerly waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He is coming, and he tells us that he is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage, the sheep and the goats. We thank you for your solidarity with us, that you love us. We thank you for the blessing that we have in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. Father, we pray that we would be amongst those who will be welcomed into the kingdom. We pray for any that aren't ready, that in this way, in this saving way, that you would save them, that you would have mercy on them, that you would bring them to Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, help us to grow in our love for one another. We pray it, Lord, for your sake and even for our sake, in Jesus' name.